You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
A reading from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. The word of the Lord. A reading from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The word of the Lord. We're in a series entitled, What Makes Christmas a Carol? And one thing we need to know right off the bat is that we need to move from Christmas as the celebration of a day to the formation of a life that takes place during a full season. Christmas needs to be more about the transformation of our lives, the formation of our lives, than it does the celebration of a day. Christmas in the secular calendar is celebrated on more than one day, and it's hardly formation. It's buying, it's partying, it's stressful, it's who did we forget, it's are they going to get us a Christmas present because we don't have enough money to get them one, but they might get us one because they did last year and we didn't want them to, but they did, and now we might have to get them one this year, and so we do, and it was like $120, and then they didn't get us one, and now we're like, are you serious? You didn't get us one, and we said, can I have that gift back because I want it. It was something nice that I would have liked to have had, those ear pods that I got you that are amazing and wireless, right? Like it's, but in the church calendar, in the church calendar, Christmas is celebrated in advance, just like it is in the secular calendar, but it's about formation. It's about our need to be reformed again and again, and everybody say again, in the image of Christ. I say it every year. I'll probably say it until whatever my last year of doing this ever is, hopefully not soon. I said that to somebody recently, and they said, well, the writing's on the wall. And I was like, what does that even mean? Like, am I going to get fired? That'll be a fun. If I ever get fired, I will make such a scene. It's unbelievable. I'll get it all out. You want to be here if that ever happens. You want to be around. Get the phones on. Call YouTube and get them down here. If I see one more sign, keep Christ in Christmas. Who has the audacity to think we could take him out of it? Who is bad enough or good enough to take Jesus out of his own day? The word Christmas is short for Christ's Mass, the service, the Mass around his birth. Christmas, Christ's Mass, Christ's birthday. You can't take me out of my birthday. You can't. You could not celebrate it with me, but you can't take me out of it. I'm going to be in my birthday. I will be in my birthday month, just like Jesus. What we need to keep is not Christ in Christmas. We need to keep ourselves in Christmas. And the phrase, keep Christ in Christmas, is, I would say, a borderline arrogant deferral of the fact that we are not in Christmas as much as Jesus is. And if we went to heaven right now, it's probably decorated for Jesus' birthday. And heaven probably has a sign that says, keep the church in Christmas. And that's more true. We need to keep ourselves in Christmas. We're the ones who leave Christmas. We don't take Jesus out of it. We take ourselves out of it. And that is why one of the most peculiar things in all of Scripture happens. God doesn't just come to the earth. He prepares us for his return to the earth. And I'm not talking about his future return. He prepares the people of God for his return. As a matter of fact, in a slight stroke of OCD, God prepares us in the prophets for John the Baptist, who is the one who prepares us for Christ. So God actually prepares us for the one who will prepare us for the one who's coming, whose name is Jesus. Why do we need such double and triple preparations? How many times in life has a situation showed up that took us by surprise and we said, I wasn't prepared for that? Had I been, I would have handled something much different. Can anybody in the room think of something right now that if you had been prepared ahead of time, you might have handled something a little bit different? I agree with you, Jacqueline. Ooh, I know some people right now that would like to have a couple years back to see something coming ahead of time. If you knew what was going to happen tomorrow, would you be a little bit more prepared? Wouldn't it be nice? What the? That terrified me. This building is terrifying. Who's back there? Are you somebody back there? I know you are. I hear you laughing. You trying to get water? You can have some water. It's fine. On the church. It's fine. That really was just terrifying. He prepares us. Why does he prepare us? Look at what Malachi says. Malachi is preparing the way for John the Baptist. Isaiah is preparing the way for John the Baptist. And who do Malachi and Isaiah and John the Baptist go to? They go to the people who already believe in God and say, you're the ones who are going to miss it if he came right now. He doesn't go to the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. Some people are so broken and know it so much that they know Jesus when they see him. There are some people like us who are so holy, so righteous, so put together, so in church, that when Jesus comes and goes, we didn't even know he was here and he had already left. The reason why preparation needs to come is because of us who believe so much, who have gotten so familiar, that we're the ones who will be taken surprised by his return. Look at who Malachi, what Courtney read. Malachi preaches to the tribe, to the Levites and the tribe of Judah. You are the ones who will be restored by the refiner's fire when he comes. When you read the story of Luke, of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, you're reading about the names of secular politicians, Pontius Pilate, Trachonitis, all these people. And then you also read about the high priest in the same sentence as the secular politicians. Why? Because John the Baptist is coming to get people ready for Jesus, because the church has already gotten involved and fused with politics in a secular way. And guess what? 2,000 years later, it's still happening. It would just say in the days of and list modern day politicians. In the days of Donald Trump and Governor Hochul and Pastor Bill D'Andriano, a voice came. It's like, whoa, whoa, don't put me in that. God prepares because believers, you ready? We are in need of an encounter, not an experience with God. We need to, and I'm going to explain this, we need to have encounters again, not experiences. The fun part of the message is I'm kind of going off of the book, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, and Ebenezer Scrooge, you ready? In the first ghost he meets, he has an experience with the ghost of Marley. He has an experience with the ghost of Marley, but he is not changed by that ghost. He experiences Marley, who prepares him, but he encounters the other three spirits. And how do we know he encountered them? Because by the time they were done, he was different. You could have 10,000 experiences in the Lord and not have any virtue or character added to your life, but you cannot have an encounter with the living one and be the same. So what have we done? We have grown to crave experiences because they let us know we're alive and they let us know God is, but they make no claim on our character. I'll give you another example of the difference between an experience and an encounter. Has anybody here ever gone to Funmax? Has anybody here ever almost died at Funmax? Funmax is an interesting place. It's a death trap that charges you like $30 a kid to bring them there and have your kids leave with sores and cuts and bruises. Anybody remember the old ball pits and like Roy Rogers or McDonald's where like you would leave with like your back pierced from like a screw or something and they didn't care at all? Funmax is like that now. So we take the kids to Funmax yesterday. They spent the night before with my mom and naturally woke up with sugar highs and came home and we're going nuts. Let's take them to Funmax and they'll get hurt. Let's do that. Let's pay to have our kids get hurt. So anyway, we go to Funmax and there's something in Funmax called the foam pit. Has anybody ever seen a foam pit before? I experienced the foam pit watching my kids in it. I love the foam pit because you can take those things and throw them at your children as hard as you possibly can. And they're like, ah, stop. And it reminds you that it's just okay. Like, oh, you knocked that coffee over this morning. Pow. Like, but what happened was I went into the foam pit. Now it moved from an experience to an encounter. Because experiences are something you watch. An encounter is something that happens to you. I dove into the foam pit on purpose to make Sophia laugh and quickly realized me and my 259 pounds sinks. You can sink in foam. So I'm laying there on my back and I realize I'm about 3 feet lower than my daughter who's also laying on her back. I'm laying down and she's up here. And I'm like, I'm way down there. So I try to get out. The only way I can describe what this might have looked like is like, if imagine, close your eyes, and imagine a person trying to walk up the down escalator underwater. I'm trying to get out, and it's like, and your face is red, and you're like, I can't breathe, and you're trying to move, and you go deeper, and then she's like, Dad, get out, and I'm like, I don't know, and then I got out, and like my socks were like on the tips of my feet. Pants were like pulled all the way down. I'm trying to get out. There's like kids running for their life. I'm like, ooh, ooh. That's an encounter. An encounter changes you. I got out of that and I was like, listen, I got respect for every 3-year-old who could swim in that. Respect. Respect. That thing is dangerous. Almost died. That's the difference between an experience, which is something you watch, and an encounter. But see, some of us, we have lost the ability to move in God. We move in God the way I move through a styrofoam pit. We forgot. Forgot how to swim in Him. We forgot how to be in His presence on a Sunday. We're so obsessed with an experience that we forgot about what an encounter is. The voice comes in the wilderness and says, prepare the way of the Lord. This is what Brian Zahn says about that. But in between Moses the pharaonic prince, meaning the prince of Pharaoh, and Moses, the deliverer of Israel, are the forgotten years. The years of stripping away. The years when Moses is scoured by the desert. In Egypt, Moses was a child of Pharaoh. In the wilderness, Moses became a child of God. Moses couldn't become who he became by going straight from darling prince to heroic deliverer. He tried, but that ended with a body buried in the sand and a flight into the desert. Yet there, the desert did its slow work of stripping Moses down so God could build him back up. The process will be repeated in Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and reflected in Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. When, whether 40 years or 40 days, the work of the wilderness is necessary. Moses experienced the burning bush, but he encountered the living God speaking through it. Moses' character didn't change when he saw the bush aflame but not being consumed. It was an experience. And how many know we need to have those experiences? As a matter of fact, how many need to know that we could be on fire and not be consumed by the trials of life? This is a good thing, but that doesn't change us. An encounter with the living God changes us. Have you ever had somebody in your life who walks counter to you, who walks against you? Have you ever had a pastor who sometimes preaches against the way you would do something, or he preaches or she preaches a sermon against the way you would have preached that? Counter. Counter. We need an encounter. We need a God who moves with us and then turns and moves against us for us. On the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, people are going the wrong way. Two disciples are going the wrong way, and Jesus walks with them the wrong way. That's an experience. But then he serves them, and they have an encounter, and they counter and go back home. Do you see that? An experience didn't turn them around. The encounter did. We are obsessed with experiencing God, because we don't want to have an encounter with him. Because that means something in my life has to change. The difference between an experience and an encounter is formation. You could dance up and down these aisles and sweat every Sunday and still have no character development. But you cannot have an encounter with the living God and be okay with the way you were living yesterday. We need an encounter. There's a famine for encounter right now. Some of us are lusting after experience, but the way we're lusting after an experience, you ready? We lust after experience by trying to replicate the encounters we had in the past. The past is the past, and if I try to make the past happen again the way it did, I'm lusting after an experience, not an encounter. There are many of us who, when times get stressful, we want to go back to what used to work a particular way then, and we try to force our life into making our past encounters present realities, but when we do that, all we end up with are toxic, manufactured, synthetic experiences. God has a new encounter for you today. That will be so good, one day you'll be tempted to replicate that. But then he will have a new encounter for you. Do you see where I'm going? Some of us lust after experience because we are unaware, and I'm not saying rebellious. Everybody say unaware. Marriage tip. If somebody knew what you needed and didn't do it, that's mean. If somebody was unaware of what you needed, it may be both parties' fault why that need wasn't met. It could be your lack of communication and assumption that another sinner would know that you need something without you telling them. That was a free marriage tip for you from a couple who never gets that wrong. Ever. Elizabeth Barrett said this a long time ago in a poem. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. There are some people who see a blackberry bush and see God in it, like Moses saw God in the burning bush. And there are some who just say, oh, cool, blackberries. All around you, in the things you love and in the things you hate, they're both permeated with the life of Jesus. But only those who see will take their shoes off and stay a while. People who lust after experience are people who have their running shoes on all the time. Write that down. People who lust after experience are people who have their running shoes on all the time. They want to move from one thing to another thing, accomplish a goal, get a promotion, accomplish the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. People who are having an encounter with God take their shoes off because they want to hang out for a minute. Do you ever have somebody come over your house and they don't take their coat off? Sometimes our house, but that's because we keep it at a balmy 48 degrees in our house. It sends a message. When you walk into somebody's house, and the first thing is somebody says, let me take your coat. It's not polite because I wouldn't have known what to do with my coat. What they're saying is, I'm hoping you stay for a while. It's always a nice moment at the end of a party when somebody says, would you like a cup of coffee? That means you're not tired of me yet. And I'm an exhausting human being. I'm impressed. I will see your cup of coffee. Simeon and Anna see a baby. Everyone else doesn't. They just see Mary and Joseph with this inexplicable child that they think Mary kind of ran on Joseph and got pregnant from somebody else. Simeon and Anna see not Jesus, the salvation of Israel before it could use the bathroom on its own. Do you know how many lives we could change if in their earliest moments we saw who they really are and told them? What is new every morning? Say it louder. Every morning, he sees the beginning stage of who you are today and affirms you with mercy. Before you even do, he affirms you. Because he sees. When we lust after experience, no one sees Jesus until he's an adult. But when you're ready, when you have made room, when you have become contemplative, when you've stopped rushing, you see an encounter with something that doesn't even look formed yet. Do you know he wants you to wake up tomorrow and see him, you ready, in ways that would cost you no effort whatsoever? How many work hard to have an encounter with God? Raise your hand if you work hard to have an encounter with God. We can stop working hard. What we're working hard for is an experience. What you have, every breath you take, is an encounter with the living God. But it's too humble for us, so we don't want it to be that. I need it loud in here. I need it sweaty in here. I need there to be a conga line of people going down this row, out there, back in. I need flags waving. I need people falling out. Why? Because I've gotten too high maintenance. I need more of an experience. I need more titillation to know that I'm alive. When in reality, you should be able to walk into those two doors, and the split second your feet hit that floor, you should know you're in a different place than you've been all week. When you wake up on Sunday morning, if your heart is ready for an encounter, you will awake the dawn like David. The alarm clock won't have to wake you up. Because your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in him. The refiner's fire. This is the first sermon I've ever preached in my entire life downstairs in 2002 or 3 to the youth group. They should not have let me be preaching to the youth group back then. Oversight, but that's okay. The refiner's fire is when The refiner takes a hunk of earth that he assumes silver is in and holds it over a fire. And it's a gamble back then because there was no way to know when you had the actual silver. And so if the refiner left it in the fire too long, the dirt would melt off, but then the silver would melt into the fire and be lost. But if he took it out of the fire too soon, the impurities of the dirt would get stuck into the silver and it would become useless. So there was always there was a particular moment where the refiner knew it's exactly silver and he took it out of the fire. I'll tell you about that in a second. But what happens is when we lust after experiences, we stay in the fire too long and we melt. When we need another experience, I need to see somebody I'm ministering to say yes. That's an experience. Should we see those? Do we need them? I need to see the effect of my parenting. I need to see the effect of my obedience. I need to see that our church is healthy because it's loud and it's packed and it's... All those things are good. And all of them should have their due moment to speak to you. But when we need them, they become idols. What we need is an encounter that changes us. You do not need to see the effects of his righteousness in my life. You need to see it growing in yours. Because when it's growing in yours, you will take the log out of your eye and realize that what you thought was a log in mine was just a speck. We can't see what we need until we're having an encounter with God. So many of us are going after goals that are the product of us having not had an encounter but having had desires. And God is fighting against our goals and we're saying, Satan's attacking me. It's Jesus not wanting you to get the thing that you're going for that you shouldn't have. Three ways that we know that we've had a corrupted mentality and need to be kept in Christmas. Three ways the church needs to be kept in Christmas. Number one, corrupted mentality, number one. For the world or my life to be better, others must change. If you or me walk around saying, for the world to get better, we need a better president. For the world to get better, we need better systems. For the world to get better, my coworker needs to get fired. For the world to get better, somebody else has to change. Advent is coming for you and is going to judge you, the house of God, first. Now, there are some people who needed you to hear me say that the way I just said it, but there's more than half of you in the room who just said, duh, I know I need to change. I hate myself. I never think it's anybody else. I always think it's my fault. Corrupted mentality number two. For the world or my life to be better, I have to be condemned. Dramatic pause. So everybody take a deep breath. There is a difference in saying I need to change or grow than saying I deserve to be condemned. When I said in the first point that others don't need to change, you do. Some people heard that in a good way and said, you know what, I am focused so much on what other people are doing, I forget that my life may be a little hypocritical. That's a good thing. But for some of you, you said, I know, Pastor, you don't need to tell me that. I already know that I'm the one who's causing all the harm in the world around me. And God is saying to you, there's a subtle difference between thinking you need to be condemned and knowing that God is inviting you to grow. There's a difference. No one in this room deserves condemnation. There is therefore, say it with me, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. we don't believe the good news because it's, for us, too good to be true. And as Brian Zod said, no, the gospel is too good not to be true. So there are some of us in this room who need to stop pointing the finger at everything else and realize Jesus lived under the worst presidents, the worst politicians, the worst financial system, and the most corrupt religious system that quite literally became friends with each other and put him to death. And never once did he say the world will get better when those systems change. Those systems will change when each person changes. What will change the systems is when the people of God begin to change. And then that change becomes contagious. And systems change because people's hearts are changing. But there is a third corrupted mentality. Don't let this one skip past you. Corrupted mentality number three. For the world or the life to be better, I have to just get through the next ... How many people have said, look, as soon as the holidays are over, I'm going to get back on track. As soon as school ends, I'm going to get back on track. As soon as Monday comes, I'll start eating better. I'm going to destroy my body on Sunday. And on Monday, I'm going to start eating better. As soon as I'm done buying this beautiful, nice TV, I'm going to go on a budget. How many have said, as soon as the baby comes, as soon as the graduation is over, as soon as I get the promotion, as soon as I go on vacation, as soon as I get back, as soon as we handle this family matter, as soon as I'll go to therapy, as soon as I'll do this, as soon as we'll go to couples counseling, as soon as we'll call the pastor, as soon as we'll really start working on this, as soon as. There's somebody I know that when they were in college, didn't want to spend any money because they were paying for college. And then they got a really, really good job, and they're like, I don't want to spend any money because I'm trying to buy a house. And then they bought a house, and they're making even more money. And they're like, I don't want to spend any money because I need to have retirement. And then I can just see the trajectory. One day, you're going to go into retirement. Like, I can't spend any money. I'm going to be freaked out. I need to be able to leave something for somebody. And then one day, you'll be 98 and realize you did nothing fun ever at all because you were waiting for. And then what does the Bible say? You fool, tonight, your soul was required of you. All this stuff, whose will it be? Advent finds you today and says, today we can start doing different things. Not as soon as. Today we can start doing different things. How? 3 points and I close. We are prepped, and then we are kept in Christmas. One, Zacharias sings it himself. Salvation in the forgiveness of sins. Salvation in the forgiveness of sins. Point one, we need to encounter the humility of God. Point one, we need to encounter the humility of God. We need to encounter the low humility of God that says salvation will be seen in you through the forgiveness of your sins, not through how good you are at evangelizing other people and seeing them repent. The people who need to repent will see salvation in your forgiveness of sins. You will see the salvation of God, not in how good my preaching is, but in how my life changes over the years as you journey with me and Jacqueline and our children and help me get out of foam pits at Funmax and figure out how to make better life choices than to go into that in the first place. I could preach on that all day. There are many foam pits in the world that we have all gotten into that we realize we can't get out of now. Sometimes it's called debt is a really tough foam pit. That'll take your socks off. Some of you got into a relationship that was a foam pit. Some of you said yes to the first job offer and it turned out to be a foam pit. We could preach on this, actually. We're going to preach a message called Foam Pit Life. One of these days. Can't get out of it. We need to say, "Is it I, Lord?" Not, "It's them, Lord." And not, "I know it's me, Lord." I'm preaching to maturity right now. We need to say, "Is it I, Lord?" There are some in the room who will say, "It's them." Literally, the other day on the couch, Theo was screaming, and we're like, "Theo, stop yelling." He goes, "It's Sophia." She wasn't even in the room. How is she making you scream right now, dude? There are so many of us in the room right now who say, "It is them." And then there are many of us in the room who say, "It's me." But saying, "It's me," is not the same as saying, "Is it I, Lord?" A condemned mentality doesn't ask God, "Is it I?" It tells God, "It's always me." That's not what he wants. "Is it I, Lord?" Humility. Humility is always curious, never certain. Write that down. Humility is always curious, never certain. "Is it I, Lord? Is it them, Lord? Is it something else, Lord?" That's humility. 2, John, the baptism of repentance. Encountering the family of God. Not experiencing the family of God on Sunday, but encountering the family of God. Salem, look, man, like, I'm moving into different thoughts and ways of pastoring as we speak, as my journey goes on. And I am looking, I see you. I see some of you with your head down, not because you're tired or bored, because this message is incredibly awesome. I know it is. That was funny, no? Maybe. Jordan, is this message like my burgers? There's some things I can't let go of. There's John agreeing behind. He was there. I feel like this message is a little bit better than them burgers, but don't say yes, because then my complex will start all over again. It's a long story. I made burgers once that were amazing, and they looked funny, and then I got made fun of at my own house for making burgers for other people. I felt like Jesus in that moment. "This is my body broken for you. Should have seasoned it better." Okay, I'm sorry. There are some of you in this room where your head is down because you don't feel like it deserves to be up. You don't feel like you can't walk with your head up. Some of you are looking at me and your head is up, but inside it's hunched over. You need to encounter the family of God. We need to be people who are with each other more than just Sunday and have jokes like that. We need to be people who are developing real and authentic friendships with each other. Brothers and sisters is how Jesus has defined his church. Our Father in heaven makes us brothers and sisters. When we all say with one voice, "Our Father," we are claiming that we are siblings, and we need to be together that way. Siblings can get through a lot of stuff together. Siblings can hate each other and still have a good relationship. I can't stand Christy. I love her. Frankie can't stand me. Loves me. Right, Frank? I love you too, Frank. Right. It's not enough to show up on Sunday and then not see each other, not be around each other. Next year is going to be very different. We're going to have very little official programs next year because God has told Jacqueline and I that we need to develop organic, homegrown, non-programmatic friendships. Friendships are not something you should have to sign up at the information center for. A life transformation group should be something you already have in your life even if we're not having them in church that month, that semester. Many of us are trying to live a life transformation self, but we need to have a life transformation group, and not one that is officiated by Salem Tabernacle, but one that is in your phone that comes to your house regularly and you meet and sup with each other and don't make fun of their burgers. I need therapy about that. And finally, and I close with this, the refiner's fire. How does the refiner know when the metal is officially pure silver? If he leaves it in too long, it melts into the fire and is ruined. If he takes it out too fast, the dirt melts into it and it's useless. Back then, without technology, what they did was the refiner held it over the fire, and the second he was able to see his reflection in it, he took it out. Some of you are saying, why is God still holding me over this fire in my life? It's because he's looking for himself in you, and he'll keep you there until he sees himself. He will not take you out when you want to be taken out, because the impurities in you will melt into you and will be yours forever, and he loves you too much for that. And he won't keep you in it longer than he should, because he will never melt you. You might think you've been in it too long, but you're not melting. You're here. You want to get out of it now, but he's not ready, because he doesn't see himself in you yet. He will hold you over whatever that fire is until he sees his image in you. So here's what Bonhoeffer says. By the way, if you don't have this devotional, God is in the Manger, get it for Advent next year. Get it for this year. He says this. Worship team can come on up. It's called an un-Christmas-like idea. When the old Christendom spoke of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it always thought, first of all, of a great day of judgment. And as un-Christmas-like as this idea may appear to us, it comes from early Christianity and must be taken with utter seriousness. The coming of God is truly not only a joyous message, but is, first, frightful news for anyone who has a conscience. And only when we have felt the frightfulness of the matter can we know the incomparable favor. God comes in the midst of evil, in the midst of death, and judges the evil in us and in the world. And in judging it, he loves us, he purifies us, he sanctifies us, he comes to us with his grace and love. He makes us happy as only children can be happy. We've become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that God, that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. He looks at us and says, "Mine." And that should be frightful, and as soon as it's frightful, it should be hopeful. Let's stand to our feet this morning. We need an encounter with the living God, not another church experience. And an encounter means what Tim Keller said. I am so grateful that Christ died for me. Can anybody agree? But I'm so humbled that he had to. Do you see that? I'm grateful he did, but I'm humbled he had to. How will he purify you? He will bring you through the fire. He will bring you through the lake of fire, and it will purify you. Our God is a consuming fire. The proverb says, the crucible is for the heart. He will bring you through himself. In Revelation, fire goes before his eyes. Lord, I want you to look at me. He will, and it will be fire. It will burn. But that's an encounter. Our ego needs to be held over the fire. Our faulty mentalities need to be held over the fire. The song we sang earlier, I've heard so many things, I've begun to believe things I shouldn't have. Or something like that, something close. We need those things singed and burned. Some of us are disinterested. Some of us are bored. Some of us are scared. Some of us can't admit what's going on. Some of us admit what's going on to way too many people. People in this room right now who need to start saying what's going on, because the longer you're quiet and private about it, the more it's going to solidify. And there are some people in this room where you say too many things to too many different kinds of people, and you need to start being quiet and saying the right things to the right people. Jesus walked around with 12 disciples, but he only said certain things to Peter, James, and John. Let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, on the night when you were betrayed, you took bread. And when you had given thanks, you broke the bread. And you said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you come to this table, eat this bread in remembrance of me." And after supper, you took the cup of wine. And when you had given thanks, you said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink from this cup, drink from this cup in remembrance of me." And that meal was so powerful that the Apostle Paul said, "You cannot come to this table and not examine yourself first. It can make you sick." People say, "Is the Eucharist really his presence?" I don't 100% know what happens in the life of God, but I know this. The Apostle Paul saw this meal as so intensely divine that he said, "You have to ask for forgiveness before you come, because you could be eating and drinking judgment on yourself." He never said that about my Happy Meal, but he said that about this one. Paul ate a lot of dinners and never said, "Before we eat, we'll get sick if we don't ask for forgiveness." He said grace. But with this meal, he said, there is something so, read 1 Corinthians 11, there is something so profoundly real in this meal, in the midst of the church, that if we don't examine ourselves, we could get sick. And we don't like to talk about that now because that sounds like sort of like leprechaun in the sky mysticism, kind of weird stuff. But here's what our Bible says. This meal wants to do such a work in you. And one of the things that Christ through this meal wants to do is forgive your sins, so that you eat and drink righteousness and peace. The next chapter in Corinthians are the spiritual gifts of the ministry. But Paul doesn't tell us what our gifts are before he teaches us how to come humbly and ask for forgiveness and receive from the Lord. You cannot walk in power if you can't first walk in humility. Holy Spirit, I pray that you descend on this bread and make it for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. And right now, descend on us, forgive us of our sins, and between our seat and this encounter with you, I pray that you would make us ready to sit with you on the night when you were betrayed and enter into Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday with you and be redeemed and restored. And everybody said,
thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.